With this morning, turn to Romans chapter 5. We'll read this morning verses 12 through 21. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. The title of the message today is Two Men. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 begins talking about justification by faith, that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. In other words, when you and I embrace the knowledge of the gospel that Jesus Christ alone atoned for our sins, and we recognize that He satisfied God's wrath against sin, that brings a peace in our minds and hearts. And the justification that we have by faith, according to the Apostle Paul, gives us what we need to face the tribulations of life. When the deep and hard pressures come, we're able to endure through those, because the Bible says tribulation works patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And the hope that we receive through all those experiences he mentioned, he says, makes us not ashamed. The reason why is because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which has been given to us. And then in verses 6 through 10, the Apostle Paul is going to define how this love of God came to us. Not while we were righteous individuals deserving His love, but rather while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were without strength, and while we were enemies. God loved us while we were in that horrible state of corruption and death and sin. And then verse 11 tells us that we are able to joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the reason is by Him, by whom we have now received the atonement. In other words, we have now been reconciled to God. That's a present tense. We have now received it. That's a present truth. We already stand reconciled. Atonement or reconciliation has been accomplished. That's where we stand. It's not something to achieve, something we're to try to strive for, something that we're trying to reach toward and hopefully accomplish. But according to Romans chapter 5, verse 11, atonement has already occurred. And since God is satisfied, which is what happens when there's atonement, as far as sin is concerned, it's removed out of the way, and there's no reason for us to be concerned about the debt that we owed for the sins that we committed. Now, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore then, as by one man sin entered into the world." Now he's going to define for us how sin came to be, how it was that we were sinners and ungodly and without strength and enemies. And he lets us know that this transpired by the act of one man. Now, thankfully, the Bible talks about two Adams. The first Adam, and the Bible calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two men stand as representatives. Adam stands as representative of his entire family, all the seed of Adam. Everyone that would come forth from his loins which means everybody that's ever graced the face of the earth outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single individual that has ever lived is here because we are descendants of Adam. Adam fully represented all his posterity, all of his family. The Lord Jesus Christ also stands as the other great representative in the Bible. And he likewise represents his family too. His family is a little different than Adam's family. They're not the same number. The Bible makes it clear that when Adam sinned, all were plunged into corruption. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died for his people, he died for many, not for all. But he died for all that are in his family. Adam's transgression, it went towards all. It fell upon all. And the justification that's received by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ goes to all that are in his family, all that he represents. Every one of them fully, just as every one of Adam's family received death because of his trespass, everyone in Jesus' family receives life because of his obedience. Now when we look at verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now the word "wherefore" here is an interesting word. I've always thought it just meant why. You ever read the story that Shakespeare wrote, Romeo and Juliet? If you remember, she stands on that balcony and she asks that question, "Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo?" In other words, why are you Romeo? Why are you of this family that's long been feuding with mine? But as we look at this word, actually there's six different Greek words that the translators take from and bring the word "wherefore." And in this particular one, it actually has two words, two base words that make it up. The first part of the word means that there was a singular accusatory act that brought about one disastrous thing. It makes sense when you put it in the context of the verse. There was one accusatory act done by one man, Adam, that brings about what Paul is going to further address in this text. So he says, "Wherefore, under consideration now, there is an accusation against one for one act against God that has brought corruption and death upon all." And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to address as he goes forward. How that one man did one thing, and through that one offense, many are made dead. Through this one offense by one man, that was enough to bring corruption and death upon the entire face of the earth. That would go towards every human being. In fact, the Apostle Paul would say in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." That means that every one of us have an appointment with death. Every single child that's upon the face of this earth, whether it's an infant child that seems innocent or whether it's an old person that's lived out their lives in sin, every single one of us have an appointment with death. The Bible says that we are mortals. And the word "mortal" means to live in constant fear or constantly living subject to death. We know that death is going to affect us unless something intervenes. Every one of us have an appointment with death. And there's only been two men in the Bible that have escaped that appointment. We find Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. He escaped the appointment. And the Bible tells us why. He walked with God. He pleased God. He had that testimony that he pleased God. And he was not because God took him. This man walked with God for 365 years right before the flood of Noah's day. And in the wickedness of that world at that time, this man stood upright, went against the crowd, went against the corruption of his time, and walked for 365 years with the Lord and pleased the Lord so much that God just simply took him out of this world so that he didn't face the wickedness of it anymore. As you read Genesis chapter 5, you're going to find the lifespans of Adam all the way down to Noah. 10 generations there are included. And all of those in that chapter will have their age given, and at the end of it will say, "And he died." Except for Noah, we'll find that over in chapter 9. But there's one exception to those 10 generations. It's the book of the generations of Adam. And all of it ends in death because Adam brought death into the world. But here is Enoch, who walked with God for 365 years. He's the youngest in all of those 10. We find Methuselah in the list, lived to be 969, the very oldest. The youngest outside of Enoch lived to be in his 700s. You would think this man only made it to 365. God must have been displeased. No, God was so pleased with him, he just took him out of the world. Then in 2 Kings 2, a prophet by the name of Elijah, who had withstood 850 false prophets and the king of Israel and all Israel in defense of God, wished to die because a woman named Jezebel ordered his death. And he comes before God and he says, I am left alone. They've all deserted you. They've all forsaken you. Nobody else is standing up for what is right. But he spoke presumptuously when he spoke to God about that, because God will let him know that's not true. I have 7,000 that I have reserved that have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. And so he tells Elijah, you're not the only one. But we find that Elijah is blessed to leave this world without experiencing death. That's only two. We know when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, those that are alive at the coming of the Lord, they shall escape death. But as far as human history is concerned, the vast majority of men and women have met their appointment with death. And unless Jesus Christ comes, you and I will likewise meet that appointment. The appointment was made in Genesis 3 when one man did one thing that God commanded him not to do. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death is sin's result. Sin is the cause. Death is the effect. It's the result. It's the end game of what sin does. The Bible tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. There are the things that we want to do according to our carnal nature, and we think it's all okay, it's all fine, but according to the Bible, that ends up in death. James tells us, lust when it is conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. The result of sin is always death unless God intervenes, unless God steps in and thwarts the natural result of sin. Death will come because of it. And all of this transpires because of one man's sin. Now it's interesting, as we read the book of Romans, up to this point there's not been too many people mentioned. We know the Apostle Paul introduces himself as an apostle. He talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being the seed of David. And then he's going to talk about Romans chapter 4, a man by the name of Abraham. And then he's going to mention David again. So up to this point, we only have four individuals even mentioned by name: Paul, Christ, David, and Abraham. It's interesting that up to chapter 5, he doesn't even mention the first man, but now he's going to introduce him to us. But he doesn't introduce him to us in a flattering way. He doesn't talk about the great prowess of Adam and how that he was a righteous man, how that he was an innocent man, how that he was a man that was pure, a man that had not sinned, a man that God made in his own image, a man that God took of the virgin earth and made him of the dust of the earth and then breathed in his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. Paul does not talk about how that Adam was the man that God appointed to name all the creatures of the earth. If you remember there in Genesis chapter 2, every animal is brought before him, and he's given the privilege of naming every single one of them that God brings by. The very best specimen of human beings. In fact, his name Adam means mankind. His name typifies that he's the father of all living. He will be given a wife named Eve, whose name means the mother of all living. But Paul doesn't mention any of the positive. He only introduces this man to let us know where our corruption came from. How it was that we were sinners. How it was we were without strength. How it was that we were ungodly. And how it was that we were enemies before God. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Back in Genesis, when God gave Adam one commandment, he says, in the day that thou eat thereof, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, if he ate of that tree, he says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In the center column of your Bible, it will say, in dying, thou shalt die. What does he mean? He says, you're going to die in more than one way. You're going to die of separation from God. But you're also going to introduce dying into the world. In dying, thou shalt die. You're going to bring death into the world. And not only are you going to bring it upon yourself, and the day you will come that you will lay down your life, but you're going to also bring death upon all your family. All that come after you are going to die because of you. Now notice what Paul goes on to say, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When we see that phrase, for that all have sinned, It brings to mind two thoughts. Number one, yes, it's true that all of us have sinned by practice. But more importantly, it brings to knowledge that we are sinners by nature. Because when we see this phrase, "for that all have sinned," the center column will say, "in whom all have sinned." In whom all have sinned. In whom? In who? In Adam, all have sinned. In other words, in Adam's one act, you and I were represented there. And as far as God is concerned, you and I are just as guilty as Adam is. Adam is our federal representative. And because he did it in our name. And it's just as though you and I were there in the garden and took that fruit and ate it ourselves. So by nature, we are sinners because we are in Adam when he sins. We were in his loins. We have his DNA. And when corruption fell upon him, it is also passed upon us. So whether or not we ever even see the light of day, the Bible makes it clear that when we're conceived in iniquity. When we come forth from the womb, we come forth speaking lies. So it is clear that in our very nature, we are corrupt because we've received that from our father Adam, who is our representative in the human line. And there's no way of escape in the corruption that he has brought. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, the result is death by sin, and then death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, because in Adam we all sin. We're all accounted sinners. Verses 13 through 17, if you'll notice, are in parentheses. There's some additional thoughts about what Paul's just introduced. He says in verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." So he introduces Adam in verse 12, and he makes it clear that in Adam, in whom? In Adam, we all sinned. But now verse 13, he says, "But the problem is this, where there is no law, sin is not imputed." He says, "For until the law, sin was in the world." It was present. But without the law, sin is not imputed. It's not accredited. It's not accounted to us. So the Jews might say, well, since the law wasn't given till Moses, really anybody after Adam shouldn't be accused of any sins. That would be the natural thought of the Jewish person. The law is not here. You cannot accredit or account sin to the individual. And so God cannot hold them accountable for the sins that they committed. However, verse 14 tells us this, "Nevertheless, or in spite of this, death reigned from Adam to Moses." And what does death prove? Death proves that sin is in the world. Death proves that every one of them, from Adam all the way to Moses, were under the reign of death. Even though the law had not yet been given. And yes, it is true that they could not be accounted or accredited sinners in the sense of violating the Mosaic law. That is true. They had still violated the law of God that had been given to Adam. That was one law. The one law given to Adam was, "You're not to eat of this tree, and in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." Adam violated that one law. And as we've already pointed out, we were in Adam when he violated that one law. So as far as God is concerned, whether we keep the Mosaic law or whether we break the Mosaic law, that's not where condemnation came from to start with. Condemnation came because we broke the one law that was positively given to Adam in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1. And Adam ignored that law. And because we were in Adam, it's just as though you and I ignored that law. Now the Mosaic law, Paul will later point out, was brought in so that sin could abound. In other words, sin could be made clear. A spotlight could be put upon it and we would know where we're wrong, how to do right. But in case one would like to argue, well, all those that lived after Adam up to Moses, how could God count them guilty? He counted them guilty because they were in Adam. Adam was their representative. Adam is their head. Notice what it says in verse 14 again. "Nevertheless, death reigned." It reigned. That's the word of a monarchy. If you look at Adam, in a sense, he is a king. He reigns. The results, at least, of his actions, they reign. And not in a positive way. And that's been true of earthly monarchs from ancient history to present time. There are times that good kings reign, and the result of that are benefits and peace to their people. At other times, ungodly men have reigned, and the result of their ungodly decisions, what has happened? People have been oppressed, and people have mourned over the reign of wicked kings. Well, here is Adam, who God made upright, However, this man chose to sin willfully, knowing exactly what he was getting into, and the Apostle Paul makes that clear to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He makes it clear that Eve, she was deceived. Adam was not deceived, though. He was not beguiled. He was not tricked. He knew exactly what he was doing when he took that fruit. He knew exactly what God commanded him. He knew the result of what his actions would be. And in spite of that, he chose to sin anyway. And so there's no excuse for what he's done. There's no way to try to absolve his crime. This was a man that had more wisdom than anyone after him, I guess, until Solomon, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a man made in the image of God. And yet this man chooses of his own will to eat of this fruit and bring sin into the world. And because of this, he says, death reigns. It's an absolute monarch. It touches every one of us. Think about how completely Adam's sin and his consequences reign in the earth. We have over 100 graves right out back here that are a testimony that death has great power. It's effective. As a monarch and as a representative, Adam, his reign is very effective. Not in a positive way, but it is very effective. None can argue how effectual the reign of Adam is. It touches people even 6,000 years after his own death. After Adam's been dead for ages, the result of this one act that he did still haunts every single one of us. Death has touched every one of us in this room in some way. We've lost somebody that we love because of the enemy, death, that came into the world by the transgression of Adam. And we all live in constant subject of death ourselves. And we know the day is approaching that that enemy will also meet us. And we're going to see the scepter in the hand of death as it comes to meet us. And we're going to see its reign in our own lives when these bodies fall to the ground. In fact, Job, one of his miserable comforters, talks about death and he calls it the king of terrors. You know why he called it a king? Because it reigns, according to the words of Paul. Nevertheless, Paul says, even the law had not entered until Moses. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. He says, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, or after the same manner of his sin. They may have sinned differently. How did they sin differently? Well, there were many years between Adam and Moses where there wasn't a whole lot of light in the world from God. After Adam, we move forward in Scripture. There's a man, Enoch, that walked with God and God took him. He's an extraordinary individual in the Bible. We move forward to Genesis chapter 6 and we find that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here's an extraordinary individual in the Bible that has some illumination from God. After Noah, we don't receive much more until a man by the name of Abram is called by God. And the illumination he receives is limited to him and to his family, and later the nation that came forth from his loins. Think about all the other millions of people that lived upon the earth until from the time of Adam all the way to the time of Moses. And even after Moses came, there were millions upon the face of the world that did not know the law that God gave to Moses. That means from the time of Adam to Moses, and even during Moses' time forward, there were millions upon millions of people that died as a result of their sins, and they did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. In what way do you mean? They didn't have the light. They did not understand the law that was given to Adam, but that doesn't matter because they were in Adam when Adam committed his sin. God does not try to smile upon them in any way. They are still just as guilty as Adam is. Even though they didn't transgress in the same way, Adam had light. Adam had knowledge. Adam sinned willfully, fully understanding that it was a sin and the result of that sin. There were many after him that sinned, not having the illumination that Adam had. But as we hear it said today, ignorance is no defense when we break the law. The Lord Jesus taught that as well. Book of Luke, he says, if we sin willfully or with knowledge, we shall receive many stripes. Unwittingly, unknowingly, we shall still receive few stripes. God has never been in the business of just overlooking sin. So he says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of the manner of Adam's transgression. Then he says, who, Adam, is the figure of him that was to come. I grew up in an area where type and shadow preaching, we called it, was very prevalent. Most of the time, though, it was far-fetched ideas that men superimposed upon the Bible. And going through the Bible, they would always try to find analogies or pictures of dark things to try to show their deep knowledge of the Bible. And they would say, this one's a figure of this, and this is a figure of that. And this is a figure of all sorts of strange ideas came forth that I heard in my youth. Here, though, we have a clear example of the Apostle Paul clearly stating that Adam is a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are ways in which Adam is similar to the Lord Jesus. Now, that does not mean because he is a type that they are alike in every single way. In fact, when you have a type and you have an anti-type, here Adam would be the type, Jesus would be what we would call the anti-type. Because there is a type and anti-type, that means there must be some differences. They're not exactly the same. So there are some similarities between Adam and the Lord Jesus, but there's also some very clear differences between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. But here Paul makes it very clear that he was a figure of him that was to come. And there are several ways in which Adam was a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first thing that we learn about Adam is that God made him, as I've already mentioned, of the virgin earth. Think about it. The earth was newly created. Here it is, just a few days old. On the sixth day, he makes Adam. On the seventh day, God rests. The earth has just existed for 6 days in the form that God made it, in which we see it now. It's been a very new earth. God takes the dust of this new earth and makes man out of the dust of the earth, breathes in him the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. The Lord Jesus likewise came of a virgin woman. That's one similarity. We also find that when Adam was made, he was innocent. He had no sin. Now, he was not holy. To be holy means one cannot sin. God is holy. He cannot sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's holy. He never could sin. Even when Satan tried to trip him up after his baptism, there was no possibility of the Lord Jesus Christ ever sinning. It wasn't going to happen. Jesus Christ is immutable. He cannot sin. He's impeccable. The Holy Ghost likewise is holy. He never can sin. The day is coming that you and I will be holy. When the Lord comes back and our bodies are raised, we'll be holy. Never able to sin again. Now, Adam was innocent. And to be innocent means he was without sin, but we know he was able to sin. He was subject to falling. And he committed an offense, and the word offense is found here in Romans chapter 5 to describe his sin. And an offense is a fall. We talk about the fall of Adam, the original sin, and the fall of Adam and what that brought in the world. Why do we call it a fall? Because Adam offended the law of God. He was subject to falling, but he was made innocent. It means there was no sin within him before Genesis chapter 3. In that way, he's similar to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world. The Bible calls him holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Jesus came without sin and never did sin. Now, Moses came and was made innocent, but he fell in Genesis chapter 3 and brought sin in the world. Now, Jesus Christ is different in this sense. He never could sin. But here's the greatest way that Adam is a figure of Christ. Adam fully represented everyone in his family. We call it the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get that language much how our own government was set up as a federal republic made up of individual states that together make the United States of America, and each of the individual states send representatives according to their population to the Congress, and each state sends two men or women to the Senate, and then each state, as we recently saw, also elects an executive, and whoever wins the most states then becomes the executive of the United States. I bring all that out to bring out the analogy. When you and I vote for our representative here in our district in Florida to represent us in the Congress, when that man or woman goes to the Congress and he casts his vote or her vote for any bill, and that bill then becomes law because the Senate agrees with it, the President signs it, because our representative put his name to that, it's as though you and I put our name to it. Whether you agree with the bill or the law or not, it doesn't matter. He's our representative, and it's effective because he represents us there. Our senators as well. We elect them, they represent us, and when they put their name to a bill, they represent us as just as though you and I do. And then when our president, whether you vote for him or not, puts his name to the bill that the two houses of Congress bring together, and it becomes law, it's as though you and I put our signature to it. Why? Because they are our federal representatives. Adam is our federal representative. He represents us as far as humanity is concerned. And in that way, he's a figure of Christ. Because Jesus is our other federal head. Jesus, though, his reign is different than Adam's reign. And as we move forward through these verses, you'll see the difference in the reign of Adam and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see the difference in the representation of Adam and the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 15. So Adam is the figure of him that was to come. Adam is a type of Jesus, a figure of him, a picture of him. As our representative, he's also a picture of Jesus being our representative. Now let me insert this here very quickly. I'm thankful the Bible talks about two Adams, the first and the last. That means there's not going to be another one after Jesus to represent us. There's only two. Adam represents us as far as earth is concerned, but thankfully Jesus represents his family as far as heaven is concerned. And the Lord Jesus Christ represents us in a far more effective way than Adam does. Now, Adam, remember his reign. It's very effective. It reigns to this very day, but we're going to find in the next verses that the reign of Jesus Christ is even better and more effective than the reign of Adam. Notice verse 15. He says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift." That means the gift of Jesus is not like the offense of Adam. He says, "For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." What happens with Adam's offense? Through the offense of one, here Paul says, many were made dead. Many be dead, he says. You and I, as far as when we're looked at through Adam, it's as though we're already dead. That's what Paul here says. Through Adam, through his one offense, many be dead. As far as God is concerned, when God looks at us through Adam, our condemnation is already complete all the way to the point of death. But thankfully, we're not looked at through Adam. When God looks at us, it's not through the lenses of Adam. It's through the lenses of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees us as life. He sees us as holiness. He sees us, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, as though we're already glorified. So he says, "Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be made dead," or many be dead, he says, "much more the grace of God and the gift," he says, "which is by grace," he says, "which is by one man, Jesus Christ, it has abounded unto many." Death is the result of sin and it reigns, but there's a difference in reign and abounding. Abounding means it's fruitful. It brings great blessing. The reign of Adam brings corruption and condemnation and lastly punishment of death. The reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is by grace, who brings us a free gift, what happens? Life abounds to many. Then verse 16, Paul phrases it a little different. He says, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift." In other words, again, it's not exactly the same. Remember, Adam's a figure, and there are some similarities, but there's also differences between his effects and the effects of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For the judgment was by one to condemnation." One act brought condemnation upon all. He says, "But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." So here's what happens. Adam has one sin, and that one sin, what happens? Through that one sin, condemnation becomes and comes to many people, to all people under his representation. But here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is one man who represents us all, and his one act is able to cover many offenses. It's the direct opposite. One offense brings death to many. One good act covers many offenses and brings life. And then verse 17 says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." So it's true that death reigns because of the offense of one man. But he says, much more. That means more above that. "They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life." Verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." He tells us death still reigns. But now he tells us in verse 17, even though as human beings and as natural men we're under the condemnation of death, and death will still come to us, he lets us know that more than that, "They which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, they shall reign in life." Death won't reign. He says life will reign, and it's going to happen by one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So by one, death reigns, and by one, life reigns. And in that way, Adam is a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thankfully, the reigning of the Lord Jesus Christ is far more effective than the reign of Adam. What happens when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back? The Bible makes it clear that the last great enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And we're going to see the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is everlasting life, eternal life, by the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to superabound and reign over death to the point that it conquers death. It puts death to death. So death that had its reign for so many generations and thousands of years will have its reign no more. Verse 18 tells us, "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." So one man fell, that's what offense means, and the result is condemnation. One man lived obediently and righteously and brought a free gift, and the result of that is justification of life. I love that phrase, justification of life. We've talked about justification now for several weeks. It means to declare righteous. But here in this verse, he calls it justification of life. What does he mean by that? That to be declared righteous by God, the end result of that is life. But also the life that we have in Christ is a life that has been declared a righteous life. That God to give us life in Christ was righteous to do so. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ bore the punishment of the reign of Adam, which is the death that we deserved. Now verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So one disobeyed, and a result of that one man's disobedience, many, that means all that he represented, were made sinners. Who did he represent? Well, every human being that's ever lived upon the face of the earth except the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is not of the seed of Adam. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, if you'll remember, the Lord spoke to Eve and let her know that her seed, not Adam's seed, but her seed, would bruise the head of the serpent. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll recall, he was born of a virgin so that he was the seed of no man. Who was he conceived by? The Holy Ghost. He didn't have the human nature of Adam. He had a human nature received by Mary. However, he did not have the human nature of Adam. He did not have Adam's DNA. He did not have the corruption that came by Adam. So Adam represented every human being ever to live upon the face of the earth except the Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul says, for as by one man's disobedience, many, all that he represented, were made sinners. He says, so in like fashion, by the obedience of one, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, shall many, who are the many, all those that he represents. Now I've already pointed out, the number is not the same. Adam represented everybody except Jesus. Jesus represents everybody that God gave him before the foundation of the world. Remember what he says in John 17 when Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He doesn't say that I should give eternal life to everybody. Now he does say, you've given me power over all flesh. There was no flesh upon the face of the earth outside the authority and the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one. But he only had the authority, the right, to save those that God gave him. He had no authority whatsoever to die for the non-elect. No right whatsoever. And that's what he says in his prayer to the Father. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Adam represents many, all in his family. Jesus represents many, all in his family. And as Adam's disobedience made everyone in his family a sinner, the obedience of Jesus made everyone in his family righteous. Not what you do, not what I can do, not what the gospel does, not what baptism does, not what coming to church does, not what good works do, but what Jesus did made all that he represented righteous. Now the last two verses, Paul says, moreover, verse 20, the law entered. Now all this time he's been talking about mankind before the law was given. Remember? Verse 13 says, for until the law, sin was in the world, no doubt. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. It's obvious that even though the Mosaic law was not here, there was another law, must have been, because death was reigning. Obvious that sin was here and it was being imputed. Why? Because God was not using the Mosaic law to impute sin. He was using what we'll call the Adamic law to impute sin. Adam committed that one infraction. And that one offense, we were there in Adam. He represented us. And we were all plunged into death. But verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. It seems strange. Seems unfair. God, why would you give us a law just so that sin can abound? What does he mean by that? When he means abound here, he doesn't mean that God gave a law so that people would just go following after sin till their heart was content and God was approving of it. That's not what Paul is here expressing. When he says the law entered that the offense might abound, it means that the law came so that the sins of men would be pointed out clearly and those men would see. Now, if you remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul made it clear that the pagan Gentile world were sinners and they had no excuse. And the reason is because even nature itself testifies of his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. Romans 2 talks about the Jew who has the law. And they're under even more responsibility to God. Why? Because they have more illumination. Will their punishment be any more? No, because death is death. But the point is, whether with law or without law, men were sinners, and there was enough revelation by God that nobody has an excuse. But God chose out a nation called Israel and gave them a law. And this law was to point out where wrong was, but also to give guidance of how to do right and how to worship correctly. How to honor the Lord and worship and in their lives. But here in chapter 5, Paul says, when the law entered, it did so that the offense might abound or it might be clear. In other words, so that there's no reason anybody could ever say, wait a minute, God, we didn't know, we didn't understand, we weren't aware. Paul says that's not true. The law entered so that the offense might abound or that it might be clearly seen. But then he goes on to say, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's the beauty of the text. Now, it is true that the law came in so that sin would be seen. But Paul says that was not God's ultimate goal. That was not the end of it all, so that sin could just be pointed out. Sin is pointed out, and where sin is pointed out, now then when grace comes in, what happens? It does much more abound. That word "much more abound," that's four words all from one Greek word, which means to superabound or abound above. So what does he say? He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Sin, the fall, might abound. It might be clear. But where sin abounded, grace did superabound. It went above. Sin, the offense of sin, it abounds greatly. Death reigns. Sin impacts us every day of our lives. Everywhere we look, sin abounds. There's a clear spotlight on it all around us. But thankfully, those of us who have been touched by the hand and grace of God are also able to see the grace of God superabound. Now, whether any see that or not, in the end, really doesn't matter. Because when the Lord Jesus comes back, it's going to be clearly seen by all the superabounding grace of an almighty God when death is put to death. It says in verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto, to this result, eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The offense came, and it reigns to death. That's what it brings. That's the fruit of it. But here Paul says, even so, as sin reigns to death in that manner, in that fashion, like that picture we see, grace reigns through righteousness, the opposite of offense, the opposite of disobedience, the opposite of transgression. Adam was a figure in so many ways, but in so many ways he was not. He brings an offense. He brings unrighteousness to the table. What does Jesus bring? His righteous life. And Paul says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. And this is the end. Unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul in verses 6 through 10 tells us, we were sinners, ungodly, without strength, and enemies. Why? How? Because one man represented us, and one man sinned. And when one man sinned, it passed upon us all, and we all sinned. Death was the result of that. But thanks be to God. The love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which has been given to us, also shows us that we have another representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, that His grace that He brought superabounds over the reign of death, and the end of His reign will be eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I realize some in this world say, it's just not fair that Adam represented me. Well, I'm sorry. But you know what? It's also not fair that Jesus had to represent you. Some might want to deny Adam as their representative. Well, to be logical and to be consistent, then you also must deny Jesus as your representative. I hate it that Adam sinned and brought death into the world. But the result of that is that Jesus then came into the world and brought eternal life. Now there are some in this world and some Christians today that question the veracity, the truthfulness of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. They want to believe that God made the world over millions or billions of years, that each of those 6 days of creation actually represent billions of years, and that the story of Adam and Eve is some fairy tale that man dreamed up to try to relieve himself of the consequence or the guilt of the sin that he feels. Do you notice how the Apostle Paul never tries to defend or explain the truth of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. He just embraces it as truth. He just starts talking about Adam and his offense. That tells me that the Apostle Paul believed the realistic account of Genesis chapter 3. which means he must have also believed the realistic account of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And this was all, of course, inspired by the Holy Ghost. So the Apostle Paul is writing about this man by the name of Adam, who Paul claims to be a real man. And he also claims that this one man did one thing that offended God that brought death into the world. So that tells me Paul believed Genesis chapter 3 was a real story. Not just some fairy tale imagination brought up by men trying to excuse their sins. But here the Apostle Paul introduces, this is the way sin came into the world. And if you want to deny Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you know what else then you must deny? The salvation found in Matthew chapter 27, or Luke 23, or John chapter 20, at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately His resurrection. Because the story of salvation makes no sense whatsoever unless we first know the story of what Adam did in Genesis chapter 3. The truth of salvation by grace really stands upon the foundation of the offense committed by Adam in Genesis chapter 3. And the grace of God in bringing our salvation is God's direct refutation, if you will, of what Adam did there. And God conquering and superabounding above Adam's transgression, his disobedience, and his fall. Thanks be to God that through the Lord Jesus Christ, grace reigns to the end that we shall have eternal life by Jesus Christ. May God bless you today as our prayer.